To begin with, I'd like us to open up to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, and we'll hold there just for a moment or two as we get into our message tonight. So even though for the last several weeks our focus has been on the law of God, tonight we're going to begin going through each of the Ten Commandments as found in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy 5. We'll get there here in a moment. But as we go through these commands, we must never forget what we've already learned about them. So I just want to take a couple minutes to review where we've been already on Sunday nights. We've already seen that God is the great giver of the law, the Ten Commandments. And we must never forget that God's law reflects His nature, it's perfect and pure, and it reveals His will, what He expects of mankind. We've also seen the heart of the law, that God expects there to be obedience to the law, not just to the letter of the law, but by the very spirit of the law. He expects there to be obedience from the heart, from the heart. We've also seen the power of the law. God gave us His law to confront us with our sin, and He's given us the law to condemn us in our sin. But He also uses it, as we see in the New Testament, to prepare the way for the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel simply means good news, and without bad news, it's really not that good. So we got to understand what sin does before we can see the hope there is in Christ. Well, last Sunday night, we looked at the essence of the law, and that is love. In Matthew chapter 22, when Jesus was asked a question, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Do you remember how He answered? We saw this last Sunday. In Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, here it is. This is the great commandment. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So we learn from Jesus' answer to that man's question that love is the foremost, the fruit, and even the fulfillment of all of the commandments that we find in the Bible. And so, for believers in Christ and followers of Christ, the law of God becomes both a guide for us and a seed that is within us. So that now you can bear the fruit of the law, which is, coincidentally, also the very first element of the fruit of the Spirit. It is love. It is love. And if you really begin to live your life according to the law of love, the way God intended, it will actually be as if there's no law at all. Because you're not constrained by those things. In fact, you can grow in your love and expression of that love in so many different ways. So you need to keep these lessons in mind as we go through the Ten Commandments one by one as we do so the rest of this year. But as I mentioned at the beginning of the year, we're going to look at the Ten Commandments a little differently. We're going to look at each one through the lens of a New Testament principle that we find in 2 Timothy, hopefully you're there, chapter 3, verse 16. So to begin our message tonight, I'd like us to look at this verse, which says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Again, this is a verse that we are committing to memory with our Good News Clubs. We have motions for them if you'd like to learn those. But in many of the theological discussions about the place of God's law in this world and the place of God's law in the life of God's people, there has been a general consensus that there is a threefold use of God's law. First, it is used as a mirror to sinners. We've seen this already. A mirror. It reflects to us both God's righteousness and our own unrighteousness. When we see ourselves in the mirror of God's law, we recognize, oh, how far short we are of God's glory. Its first use is as a mirror. Its second use is as a restraint to the world. So in some ways, God's law can still help secure civil order and protect the righteous. One of the great commandments is, "Thou shalt not kill." And in every good society, that law, even though they won't recognize it as God's law, will say, that is a good law. We shouldn't have everybody just being free killing each other. So it is still a restraint to this world. But there is a third use, and this is for believers. It is used as a guide, to guide us in the good works that God has planned for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says about Christians, for those who know Christ as their Savior, for we are His workmanship. And I appreciate Brother Eric. He actually named his business His Workmanship based on this verse. We are His workmanship. Why? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. The Ten Commandments gives us a guide of what those good works entail. So I don't deny this threefold use of God's law. It's something that has been talked about for generations and centuries now. But as part of that third use, as a guide for believers, I would like to add four facets to that use. Four facets that we just read about there in 2 Timothy 3:16. Of course, the principles given in this verse apply to all Scripture, and so you can look at all Scripture through this lens, but I think they especially apply to God's law. Because as a doctrine, each and every law of those Ten Commandments will tell us something about God, won't they? The Ten Commandments are essentially theological. It tells us about God. They reveal God to us in all of His glory and in all of His goodness. As reproof, each law of the Ten Commandments tells us something about ourselves because we are the ones they're directed to. We are the ones that need reproof. It tells us something about ourselves. The Ten Commandments will show us just how spiritually weak and deficient we are because of our sin. So far from making men righteous and holy before God, that's not what God intended the law to do. The law actually will help us see ourselves as God sees us. And then it will help us go to the only solution there is, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that is what a diagnosis will do when you go to the doctor. The doctor gives you these tests and tries to figure out what's wrong with you so that he can show you the solution. If he just tries to give you the solution without the problem, we've seen this, it doesn't really help you any. I like what the great reformer Martin Luther once said. The commands exist to show not our moral ability, as if we can keep the Ten Commandments, but our inability to keep the Ten Commandments and how we need help because of our sin. But we also see that the law can be used as a correction. In other words, to get us on that right path. So it tells us how we can be corrected from our sin. So it tells us something about Christ, doesn't it? You see, the only way for God's law to correct us is for the law to be kept. Not by us, but for us. And that's why Jesus Christ came. In Matthew 5:17, Jesus said, "Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Jesus came to fulfill all the law for us, so that when we put our faith and trust in Him, He redeems us from our sin. And so the only way for the law to be profitable for our correction is for it to point us to the only one who could keep that law for us and apply His righteousness to us. In Galatians 3:24, this is what Paul tells us Jesus did. "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, a tutor, to bring us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith." But then even more, as the instruction in righteousness, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, each law then tells us something about life. It tells us how to live the life of faith in Christ, how to live a life that is beneficial both to God and to this world. That's why Paul tells us this in Romans 8:4, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." So I want you to know that there is still so much meaning and use for God's law in the lives of His people. And so for the first thing that we're going to explore together is the doctrine. Remember, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine. So we're going to explore the doctrine that we find in the very first commandment in Exodus chapter 20. So head there now with me, Exodus chapter 20, and get comfortable with this first commandment. Because we're going to stay on this commandment for a couple of weeks as we explore the different facets of this commandment. And what does the very first commandment say? Of course, we've already looked at the prologue to the Decalogue, which is verses 1 and 2. But here in verse 3, we find the first commandment. Exodus 20, verse 3. God says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is an important commandment. Because when the children of Israel were in Egypt, remember they had just gotten out of Egypt, they were just delivered from Egypt. When they were in Egypt, there were many false gods there. In fact, I think they worshipped the sun god and this god, that other god. There were many false gods, new gods to the children of Israel, strange gods. And so, through this commandment, God revealed to them some truth about himself. Some truth that we can glean from this commandment. Especially, number one, the exclusive nature of God. The exclusive nature of God. You see, when God commanded them and God commanded us to have no other gods, it's really because there are no other gods. There are no other true gods. This is the exclusive proclamation of God. We find this truth all throughout the Bible. Isaiah 45:5 says, among other places, where God says, "I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me." This is God's proclamation. He says, "I am the Lord." But this also became the persuasion of the Israelites when they were confronted with the differences between the living God and some false gods, especially a false god called Baal. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, it was God whose personal name is Jehovah, or Yahweh in Hebrew. He was the one who could hear the prayers of his prophet Elijah, remember? When the prophets of Baal and the prophet of God had this contest there on the mountain. And it was God, the true God, who answered Elijah's prayer. Only God could send fire to consume that burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And what did Baal do? Nothing. Because he could do nothing. He was not a God. So finally, what was the people's response to this cataclysmic event of God's revelation of himself? 1 Kings 18:39, when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God." You see, you and I are to have no other gods because there are no other gods. There are no other gods like him. In fact, if you compare some of the mythologies in Greece and Rome and other places to the God of the Bible, and you look at his attributes and characteristics, there is no comparison. He is good. He is long-suffering. Oh, yes, he does judge. And yes, there is wrath, but it is tempered with his mercy as well. There are no other gods like him. There are no other gods than him. And there are no other gods but him. After all, God says to us in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." So to obey this command first means that you need to acknowledge the exclusive nature of God. In fact, if someone does not know this God and does not submit themselves, to this God of the Bible, they are breaking this commandment. But another truth that we find in this commandment is the exalted nature of God. The exalted nature of God. This command that we find in verse 3 is closely tied to the verses before it, where the Lord identifies himself in this way. Remember, this is the prologue to the Decalogue. Verse 2, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Once again, the word translated Lord, I am the Lord, when it's all capitalized, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And I think this is across the board with whatever translation you might have. This refers to the personal name of this God. It is Jehovah, or again in Hebrew, Yahweh, his personal name. So when God commands us to have no other gods in verse 3, it is because you are to have Yahweh as your God. You're to have Jehovah as your God. And as Jehovah, he is the God above all. He is the exalted God. He is above the creation. Because as we see from the Bible, he is the creator. He is the one who made everything. Remember Colossians 1:16? For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, by God, by Jesus, and for him. He's above the creation. But you know, this God, this Jehovah, is also above our own comprehension. You don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 55, verse 9, it says, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, saith the Lord." In other words, God is incomprehensible. He is hard for us to fully understand who he is. But not only does this apply to God's ways and God's thoughts, it also applies to God's nature. You see, this is one of the reasons why people made idols, because they wanted a God that they could relate to. They wanted a God of their own making. But this God that is revealed to us in the Scripture is above us. He's above this world. In fact, in the Bible, it is revealed to us that there are actually three who are called or referred to as this Jehovah, Yahweh, God. Of course, the Father is called Jehovah. There are many verses and many passages that refer to God as Father. Here's one of them. Proverbs 3, verse 12 says, "For whom the Lord, Jehovah, loveth, he correcteth, even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth." So when we pray to our Heavenly Father, we are praying to Jehovah. We're praying to Yahweh. We're praying to this one who created all things and is above all things. But do you know also, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is also referred to as Jehovah, as Yahweh. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, there's a prophecy that we're familiar with, a prophecy that is given that refers to the forerunner of Jehovah. This is what it says. "As the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord," all caps, Jehovah, Yahweh, "make straight in the desert a highway for our God." In the New Testament, how is that same prophecy applied? It's used to describe John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin, who was born some 6 months before Jesus, and he was the forerunner to Jesus, who is referred to here as Jehovah. So we have the Father as Jehovah God. We have Jesus, the Son, as Jehovah God. But even further, there's the Holy Spirit. He also is referred to as Jehovah. In Isaiah 11, 2, he is called the Spirit of the Lord, all caps, or Jehovah. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, he is called the Spirit of the Lord God, or Jehovah. There is even a passage in the Old Testament where all three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are named. In Isaiah 48, the speaker in verses 9 through 16 of Isaiah 48 is clearly identified as God. But in Isaiah 48, 16, the divine speaker says these words. He says, "And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me." These three are all referred to as Jehovah. Now, that is hard to understand. How can there be only one true God, and yet that one true God exists in three separate persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? It is incomprehensible. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His nature, praise God, is above our nature. But yet, this is the God you are to obey in the first commandment. It is the God revealed to us in the Bible, this triune God. The one God who exists in three persons and who remains above our comprehension. He is the exalted God, and He is the only God. Another truth that we can glean from this commandment is the expressive nature of God. The expressive nature of God. The God who gives this as the first commandment is actually a God who cares. A God who cares. As a parent, I can identify with this. I had certain rules, my wife and I made certain rules for our family. And those rules were not necessarily arbitrary. I guess some of them might have been. Because we're not God, right? But when we established a line or a parameter or a rule, we did so because we loved them. We wanted what was best for them. And that's what God does with this law. And really with all of the Ten Commandments. God gives these commands because He's a God who cares. All other laws that you might have on the books, they all begin with man's relationship with himself. Man's relationship with man. In fact, you can go to the different codes that we have in the state of Indiana or the federal codes of the country, and you will see line after line, page after page, chapter after chapter, statute after statute, and it's all dealing with our relationships with each other to make a country work together or not work together, as the case may be. But God's law is different. God's law begins with man's relationship with himself, because he knows that that is the most important relationship of all. That's where it starts. You know, you can have great relationships with everybody in this world, but if you don't have the right relationship with the God who created you, then you are in a bad place. And so God expresses himself with this command. He expresses himself through his word. God knows that in the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. And so that's why in this command, as well as the others, he reveals himself and his righteousness. Because without his righteousness, there's no hope for us. Without his righteousness, there's no help for us. He also expresses himself through his works. He expresses his work through his work of creation. He expresses himself through his work of redemption. He expresses himself through his work of providence in this world. And do you know that since you are part of his creation, he directs this first command to you. Now I know when we first look at this, we think, oh, this is just Old Testament stuff. This all pertains to the children of Israel. Well, as we mentioned before, Israel in the Old Testament was just a type of all of God's people who put their faith and trust in Christ. In fact, the name Israel simply means a prince with God. And when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, they become God's child. And as God's child, you're a child of the King. And what is a child of the King? Just ask Prince Harry, right? You're a prince or a princess of God. We are the true Israel if we know Christ as our Savior. And so that's what we find here. That's what we find. We are having this first command directed to all of us. And he says to us, "Thou shalt have no other gods." As one writer puts it, this thou reacheth every man and woman and child. So this command is directed to us all. And to keep this command means that you need to respond to the ways that he has expressed himself to you. If you are wanting to follow after God, you need to respond to the work of creation by submitting to him. Saying, you are the creator and I am your creature. Have your way with me. It's like the potter and the clay. He is the potter. We are the clay. Have thine own way, Lord. To obey this command, you also need to respond to God's work of redemption. How? By believing in his gospel. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot keep this first commandment. You also need to respond to his work of providence with all of the things that go on in life by trusting in him. Yes, there are pains and problems and different difficulties, but when you know this one true God. You can trust him implicitly because he cares for you. And he shows that care by giving us this command. Do you have any other gods before him tonight? Do you have any other gods before him? But then we have a final truth that we can glean, and that is the eternal nature of God. The eternal nature of God. Because God says to us in this command, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That phrase before me can also be translated before my face or before my presence. Now, although the meaning of this phrase is that we are not to have any other gods that are against or opposed to this one true God, I think using this phrase, there are some other important elements in this command as well. You see, the presence of God is often described as being in heaven. So if God is in heaven, no one under heaven is to worship any other gods. So the question comes, where is heaven? Where is heaven? I once heard from a very famous preacher, I won't say his name, a very profound answer to that question. This is where he gets paid the big bucks. Heaven is up. Heaven is up. It's such a simple answer, but it's also very true. No matter where you are in this world, heaven is up. So imagine the people down below in China or wherever, maybe some ocean. If you're in a boat somewhere, heaven is just as much up to them as it is to us. Heaven is up. No matter where you are in this universe, heaven is still up. Heard about the lady that just came back from over 300 days in the International Space Station. And as she was orbiting the Earth over and over and over and over and over and over again, can't imagine how dizzy she must have gotten, wherever she was, heaven was still up. Heaven is above us. And so like the sun above us, nothing is hid from the heat of God's gaze. Nothing. Because heaven is up, God sees all. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says that the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So the face of God is ever present. You can't escape it because God himself is omnipresent. He sees all. And that's why he can say, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. That means you shall not have any gods anywhere at any time. But God's gaze, we know, can go deeper still. It doesn't just go to this world. It goes deeper into the heart. So not only is God omnipresent everywhere at the same time, he is also omniscient. He knows everything. He knows your mind. He knows your heart. Not only does he see everything, he knows everything. Everything and everyone is before him. So he knows if you are truly keeping this command or not. So what are we to do with what we learn about God from this first commandment? Well, I like this summary from John Gill. He writes this. For there is but one only living and true God, the former and maker of all things, who only, and here's our response, who only is to be had, owned, acknowledged, served, and worshipped as such. So tonight, do you have any other God before the one true God in your heart or in your life? We already mentioned before that you don't have to make an idol out of wood or stone or anything like that, because those are just expressions of idolatry from a person's heart. Our idols are people, possessions, pleasures. You can go on. But if so, if there is another God before the one true God in your life and in your heart, you need to turn from your God to the God. Again, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He is the God of creation. He is the God of redemption. He is the God of providence, and he is the God who exists in three persons. He is the God who came into this world to save you. So tonight, let's learn this doctrine from this command. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. and learn who this God really is and treat him as the God he is. Let's close in prayer.